Our gospel lesson text this morning is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. We'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, and I hope you benefited from Will being here last week. Those of you who were here, I know you all just go play hooky when you hear I'm not going to be here and not taking attendance. No, I'm just kidding. But I was glad to have Will be down here and for you to get to meet him. I've known Will for a couple of years, two or three now, and have enjoyed him. But we pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago, 2 Chronicles 14, beginning in verse 8. That's found on page 317 in the Bibles that are in your seats. We're still talking about King Asa here. And Asa has been a good king that we've read about in the first seven verses of this chapter. And then Asa here in this text is faced with someone who's coming from Ethiopia, probably at the hand of Egypt, who is coming to attack the land of God's people. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, beginning in verse 8, this is God's word, eternally true. Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and with spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, armed with small shields and with bows. All these were brave fighting men. Zerah the Cushite marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots, and came as far as Marashah. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephathah, near Marashah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gerar. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gerar, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. They plundered all these villages, since there was much booty there. They also attacked the camps of the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Here ends our gospel lesson text for this morning. Let us give thanks to the Lord for this, his word, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you that you have given us your word. You haven't left us as orphans who do not have instruction from a father. But you, our Father, give us these instructions about yourself. And Jesus, you have declared that all the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, the entire Old Testament speaks of you. So we ask, Jesus, that you would preach to us this morning by your Spirit. Liven these words, which are alive and active, and pierce our hearts as your Spirit works in us. Show us how this text is about you and your gospel, that we might see your love for us all the more, and being taken by your love, that we would love you in return as a result. Show us how to love you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This passage shows us that there's a goal for our lives. There's a goal that's out there. There's a purpose toward which we're headed. And it shows us how we get there. Now, as this text was first written, God's people had come back from their captivity in Babylon, and they had been servants over there. They had been taken over, carried away from their homes in Israel, and shoved off into Babylon. But they had returned, and they returned to a land that was devastated by the Babylonian army about 70 years before. The Jerusalem wall was torn down. The city of Jerusalem, as well as most of the small villages, were destroyed. The temple had been knocked down with not one stone left upon another. It had been burned by King Nebuchadnezzar. And when God's people came back, they were troubled by foreigners who would come into the land of Israel and threaten them, telling them they better not rebuild or they were in for it. And so as God's people were trying to rebuild their land, rebuild their temple, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild their towns, they were under this threat from foreign invading armies if they started to rebuild. And so they had a question in their mind, should we do this or should we not? Should we play it safe and not rebuild, and then these foreigners won't bother us? Or should we rebuild at this time? And the writer of Chronicles writes into this setting and gives God's people all these examples from history, things that had happened in their past, in their land, and how God had acted and how they were rightly to act. And Asa is one such example. He too, like them, faced a foreign invading army, the Cushites, who were from the land of Ethiopia, who at the time were under the dominance of Pharaoh in Egypt. And it's most likely, most scholars think, that Egypt's armies were kind of sent out on behalf of Egypt to conquer Israel during this time. And we see Asa's response to this. Asa's goal, or Asa's purpose, what he had before him, the task at hand, was preserving God's people, preserving the land for God's people, preserving all that God had declared in the scriptures was dear to him and should be dear to them as well. So as we look at this text today, we're not living in the land of Israel. And the New Testament has talked about, we looked at this morning in Sunday school, how about true Israel is those who are circumcised of heart by the Spirit. Those who have God's Spirit and have become believers by God's Spirit. Those are the ones, Paul says, who are truly Israel. So we know this is not a text talking about Christians, we should defend the land of Israel today. And now we should care for justice to go on in all the world. But this is not a call for us to demolish Ethiopia and to promote Israel, regardless of what anyone does. Rather, the New Testament talks about a true Israel and talks about different enemies of the people of God, doesn't it? The New Testament talks about things like death and Satan and sin and our own sin nature being the true enemies of the people of God that were just foreshadowed in the Old Testament by people like Zerah here, the Cushite, by people like Nebuchadnezzar. There's no longer a national political Israel. Rather, there's this spiritual kingdom of Christ, the church, that has an effect in the world, but yet has a whole different set of government, elders in the church and membership, citizenship in the church, in the kingdom of heaven. So things are all different. Now, you know, if you've been around in the church for some time, some of these blanks that are going to come up, and some of you are going to warm my hearts by filling these out before I even get to them. But what is this passage about? Our introductory background here, as we look at our outline here, this is not a passage about me and my kingdom. Okay, this is not a passage about us as individuals. This is not a formula for the Christian to accomplish anything that he wants to accomplish for his kingdom, so to speak. It's not a passage that says, my goal in life is to get a yellow Corvette. We rode by on Route 65 or 64? What?
Was it 75?
No. Goes Bowling Green, Kentucky. We rode by the Corvette plant, again, where they build all the Corvettes in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and they've got the National Corvette Museum there, too. When I was a little kid, I wanted a yellow banana Corvette. Kind of in the flavor of the monkeys and Lance Link, Secret Chimp, and all that stuff. But this is not a passage telling me if your goal in life is to get a yellow Corvette, you do these things, and then if you do your part of the formula, God will come through and you'll get an answer to that prayer. This is not a personal goals that get baptized somehow spiritually and then get accomplished because God gives you the power to accomplish whatever you have in your mind. Now, if what you have in your mind is what God declares, if that's His decree for you, well, yeah, that'll happen. But this is not something that we should look at, and that we're especially susceptible to doing this as Americans. The land of individuality, the land of getting things the way we want them to be. Larissa declared, as we heard Casey and the Sunshine Band coming into town on Friday night, that's the way, I like it. Which is a great song. Larissa said, Papa John's has ruined this song for me. That's their music now. But we like that. That's the way, you know, we want pizza that's just the way we want it. Burger King was ahead of the game in the 70s. Have it your way. So that's the way we are. And we think about the Bible in very individualistic terms, but that's not the way the Bible speaks most of the time. Most of the time, the Bible is talking about another individual, God, revealed to us in Jesus. It's talking about Him and His purposes and His glory and His work in the world and Him accomplishing what He wants to accomplish. So we look at this and we remind ourselves of this, that life is not about me and my kingdom. God didn't create this world, and He didn't create us as individuals so that we could have us and our kingdom. Rather, life is be about God and His kingdom. Life is about God and His kingdom. And we keep these things in mind as we look at this text. You see, this was no personal goal of Asa. Even his kingship was not a personal goal of his. Whether you like, we actually drove into Arkansas after our denomination's national meeting. We were in Memphis. And there's Memphis, which is Tennessee. And then there's the Mississippi River right up against the edge of the city. And you go across the bridge and there's Arkansas. So we drove into Arkansas, turned around at the first exit and came back so we could say that we'd been to Arkansas. But in Arkansas, there's, you know, that's the home of Bill Clinton. And if you've read or watching things about Bill Clinton, you know that as a very young boy, he set his mind on being president of the United States from that time. And there's that famous picture of him meeting John F. Kennedy when Bill Clinton was at Arkansas Boys State that one summer. And John F. Kennedy came and visited during that time. And that was Bill Clinton's very personal goal. This was not Asa the king. Asa was king because he was a son of David. This was not a personal aspiration of his, a personal goal. He didn't get to be king and then he said, I've made it. That was just in God's decree for him. And the goals here in this text are not personal goals of him. These goals are along the lines of God's covenant with his people Israel. God had promised Abraham this land. And he promised that this land would be a land of peace for his people. He promised through Moses, too, that this would be a land flowing with milk and honey. He had promised through Moses that this land would be wiped out of enemies, that people who were not God's people had no business being in that land in a threatening way. And God had promised his people that if they looked in faith to him, he would wipe out any people who came in to invade their territory that was God's land for them. And so as Asa prays and as he acts in this passage, we're reminded that this is a corporate goal. That this is Asa acting according to God's word, what God had already declared was true. Asa was not going beyond what Scripture said was a goal for God's people. That is, possessing the land and being at peace. So accordingly, your next line and your outline, this passage is not about making my life better, but it's about the success of Christ's church. This is not a passage about, you know, when you got some threatening thing in your life, maybe you're up for a promotion and there are five other people there that you call out to God and then God gives you that job. Maybe it's God's decree that you don't have that job. Maybe that job would destroy you and your family. So God's going to keep it from you. We don't know. God's word is not that clear about whether that job is for you or not for you. So this passage is about the success of God's kingdom, which in Old Testament times in this passage was Israel, and which today Jesus has declared is his church. Jesus came on the scene and declared the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he declared to his disciples, as Carl read for us this morning in Matthew 16:18 or 19. I always get confused. Is that 18? I need to get that one down. I always want to say 19. Jesus said, I will build my kingdom. Or he put it this way, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He had said the same thing in the Old Testament. I will build my kingdom, and the gates of Cush, the gates of Egypt, will not prevail against it. This passage is about the success of Jesus' church. So, what do we learn from this passage? This passage instructs us to do something so that Christ's church succeeds. And it's this. One, call out to God for him to build his kingdom. Big in our role, God uses us in the success of the church and the success of his kingdom through our prayers, through calling out to him to build his kingdom. And that's what Asa is doing, isn't he? He's saying, God, you promised that this land would be ours, and here are these Cushites. Come and rescue us. Work. Build your kingdom. Sustain your kingdom. Keep your kingdom established here. Keep your people, not others, living in this land. Bless us as you promised to bless us in this land. Verse 11 in this text here. Look there. Asa's faced with it's a million people. It's a vast army. It's a million people that Zerah comes with, and that's against, to use higher math, 580,000 that Asa has. So Asa's outnumbered by 420,000. If I've done my math there, is that right? 420,000 people. And 300 chariots. Now, chariots in the ancient world were the equivalent of flame-throwing tanks. Okay, if you can imagine that, if you can think of like Saving Private Ryan, you know that last scene, they're in that town, and the Germans are coming, and they can... Isn't it frightening? I think World War II movies are just the most frightening thing when you see the Nazis. Oh, yeah. Isn't that awful? And they come and they can hear the tanks. That's the first thing they can hear. They're all set. They got all their guns set. They got their sticky bombs ready, and they can hear those tanks. And you hear the clink, 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 clink of the treads you know, around those tank wheels. And that's common and common. But imagine if those tanks were not only armored as they were with that big gun sticking out, but they were throwing flames to the side. That's what a chariot was like. It was a frightening thing. And in the ancient world, the strength of an army was measured by the number of chariots. These were coming hard and coming fast, and they were going to run you over. And you see here, it looks like it's 300 to none in the chariot department here. This was a strong army that was coming against God's people. And so what's Asa do in verse 11? Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty." What does Asa do? He calls out to the Lord. He doesn't seek an alliance with another country so that he has 1.5 million men and 400 chariots. He simply gathers what he has and he calls out to the Lord and says, "Help." And that brings us to your next blank here. When we think about building the church and Jesus building his kingdom, we must be reminded of this. God does it. That's your blank, God. God does it. Asa understood this. It didn't matter that he was outnumbered in chariots and in men. It didn't matter that this may have been a professional army and he was just calling essentially a militia. What mattered was that God builds his kingdom. God establishes his kingdom. God protects his kingdom. Asa knew this. And so he cries out to God, calls out to God and says, "God, protect us, establish us, fight for us." God does it. He, here's your next blank, he is the mover and the might. Not us, that's your blank, mover. God is the mover and the might. Jesus said, "Not. You will build my church. And the better you are, and the more creative you are, and the harder you work, will determine how fast the church is built." Jesus says, "I will build my church." And it doesn't matter. The gates of hell, if they're trying to impede the advance of the church, the gates of hell will not prevail because I am building it. It's my power. It's my might that builds my kingdom, the church. Asa, in a shadowy, foreshadowing way, had the gates of hell coming against him, coming against the kingdom of God. But he knew that it wasn't him or his army that built the kingdom. It was God. God does it. God builds the kingdom. Jesus says, "I will build my church." So Asa prays, "Lord," verse 11, "there's no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." And so in the church we pray and we say, "Jesus, you've promised to build your church. Do not let men prevail against you." And that's good news. I've told you this, and I tell people, I always have people asking me at General Assembly and other places in the presbytery about church planning. I was talking to at least two people about church planning. They come, they know we started this here, and I always tell them, as I've told you before, I am very marginally able to plan a church. And Betsy and I knew coming out of seminary, though we wanted to do this, if it worked out, we'd need a particular situation, which this was. But the good news is this: Christ promised, "I will build my church." And that was what I relied on when we started out and we moved in here in November of 98. Christ promised to build, and that took all the pressure off. Christ said, "I will build my church." You nervous, John? You scared? No. Christ promised to build his church. I think he's going to do it. If he wants a church in Clayton right now through our denomination, he'll build it. And so I could cry out to him and say, Jesus, build your church. And that's to continue in the life of our church. We cry out to him and we say, God, build your church. He is the mover. He is the might. Secondly, thing to notice about crying out to God to build his kingdom, Christ builds his church as we rely. That's your next blank. As we rely on him. This is a programmatic thing that ASA does. It's to serve as an example to the writer of Chronicles, the people he was writing to. They were to say, Asa's our example. And what does Asa say in verse 11? O Lord our God, right in the middle there. O Lord our God, help us, for we rely on you. We rely on you. Help us. We're not relying on our own strength. We're relying on you. If we win this battle, you get the glory. We rely on you. We're looking to you to win this battle. And then he invokes God. He says, and in your name, we have come against this vast army. In your name. And in the Old Testament, as it speaks of God's name, it speaks of his presence. God's presence among his people that fights powerfully for his people's benefit. It's like David against Goliath. What's he say? You come to me with a spear and a sword, but I come to you, what's David's weapon? In the name of the Lord our God. I come to you with God's powerful presence fighting for his people. That's why I'm not afraid of you. I don't care how mighty you are. I don't care how many chariots you're the equivalent of, Goliath. I come to you in the name of the Lord. And that's what Asa does here. He's the son of David, and like David, he comes and fights his battle with the presence of the Lord. And once he invokes God's name, it's over. The battle is the Lord's. And that's what we're to do in the church. We're to invoke God's name. God, it's not because we're bright. It's not because we're friendly. It's not because we love your word. Hopefully all those things are true of us. It's because you are present and you are working. And that's how you are building your church. How do we show reliance on God? Well, of course, but we're going to say this. We show reliance on him by prayer. We look to the Lord and we formalize what we hopefully believe in our heart. God will grow our church inwardly and outwardly. But we pray. We look to him. And it's important for us to be a praying church. We have some obstacles to that right now in terms of not having a facility. And when we get in a facility, hopefully we can be meeting together more corporately to pray. But you know, and as one person who was in our church for a while said, boy, you guys pray long. And we have prayer as a big part of our service here. It's important for us to be relying on the Lord, looking to him in prayer. It's good for our souls to do that. To know it's not about me being good, it's about God being good. Calling on him to work for his kingdom's sake. And that's why when I put out emails during the week to you folks that we have a prayer section in there. It's important for us to be praying as a church, relying on him. Okay, next. How does God build his church? He builds his church with great, here are your blanks, power and effect. Just to underline here, verses 8 and 9, the contrast in army size, the contrast between 300 chariots on one side and no chariots on the other. And then God answers, and Asa says, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. No matter what's going on in the church, God is mighty enough to do it. It doesn't matter that we don't have power to do it. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said the Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And so we look to the Lord, and He works with great power and effect. And we see the effect of His working in this passage, don't we? Not only do Asa and Judah and Benjamin survive, they rout their enemy. Their enemy flees, and God's people take all these camel and sheep and all this stuff, and that funny word in there, booty, in there, which is always a good word to look at there, that God's people get. Great power and effect. Think about how this prayer is true. How Asa says, God, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. That's a prayer of salvation, isn't it? We read in Romans 8 or Romans 5 today, Carl read that for us. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, God died for the ungodly. This is this gospel message that powerless people are taken care of by the Lord is to fill itself out in the life of the church, isn't it? We're still powerless apart from God, but He is mighty. Therefore, we don't sweat it. We rely on Him, we call out to Him, and He works. That's how it works. Now, we obey His word and we do the things He's told us to do, but there's not real power in that. There's real power as God attends to our work by His Spirit and accomplishes things for His kingdom. So God builds His church with great power and effect. And then next, last in this section, how does God build the church? By His presence. And we talked presence, it's your blank there, and we talked about that, how Asa calls upon the name of the Lord, the presence of the Lord to come and to fight. And indeed, God's presence comes, and perhaps it confuses the Cushite troops or however it was, and God routs the enemies. Now the question becomes, knowing these things, knowing we're to be people who cry out to the Lord for Him accomplishing His purposes in His kingdom, the church, we ask, what are the things for which we are to turn to God and cry out? That is, where is and what is the battle today? You know, I've been running for about a 2.5 years now since I was at Wake Med, having a heart procedure done, and I'm on a beta blocker, which keeps my heart rhythm slower than it would be and keeps it in rhythm. And so as I've run and gotten in some shape, I've learned that I have a top limit of how fast I can run, because literally my heart cannot keep up with my body if I go over a certain level. And so as I'm running, I feel my legs all tighten up, and I know they're not getting enough oxygen because my heart can't keep up. So I slow down and allow my heart to keep up, you know, my blood to keep up in my body. But is it the goal of the church that I be able to run faster? No, it's not. That's not where the battle lies. That's not the kind of battle that this is talking about here. Some kind of personal goal. I'd die. I've been in the 5K run here in Clayton the past 2 years, and as a high schooler, I would have won that both years, and I just die. I would have won it by 2 minutes both years. And instead, what was I, Larissa, 24th or 26th or something like that? And that's great. I'm glad to be able to run out there. But, you know, it's just not in God's purposes that I do that. That wouldn't accomplish His purpose or anything like that. What do we call out to God for? What are His goals? What are His purposes in the church? A, win the lost. God's purposes, His building. We're answering the question here. What does it mean to build God's kingdom? It means to win the lost. And here's the good news. Think about all the stuff we've talked about here, and I've been withholding telling you this because I knew we were going to get to it later here. When God answers, He answers with great power and effect. God responds to our prayers. God is the mover. He's the one of great might, not us. Now let's apply this to winning the lost. Winning the lost doesn't, and this is good news, this is gospel. Winning the lost doesn't mean that we have to say the perfect thing to our non-believing neighbor. I think that's the case. And when I think that's the case, I am not believing the message of this text. Actually, I'm on Romans here. There we go. That text down there. The message of this text is, God says to me, John, I don't care how mighty your words are. Doesn't matter how mighty your words are. Your words can be weak and without chariots, so to speak. And I will still win an astounding victory over the rebellious soul of your neighbor if I want to. If that's within my kingdom purpose, to get this neighbor into my kingdom, there is nothing that's going to stop me, God says. So what do you do, John? What do? I call out to God. I say, God, you know, if you want to win our neighbors to Christ, there are things they do that bug me. But that doesn't overcome your power to bring them into your kingdom. There are ways that I can't relate to them. But that doesn't stop God. I don't need to have chariots. God says, rely on me. Call out to me. That's why we have that time every Sunday in our prayer time where we have time to pray for our neighbors. Because that's us calling out to God saying, oh God, save my mom or save my brother or whoever it is in your family. My mom and brother know the Lord, but whoever it is in your family, or save my neighbor, or save this classmate of mine, save this friend, save this golfing buddy of mine that I have. Of course, I'm speaking about Larry here. God, no. Whoever it is in your life context, call out to God. Say, God, I'm relying on you to win this battle. This is a battle, Jesus declared. It's a kingdom battle. I will build my church. And I will build my church, Jesus said, with living stones. 1 Peter 2, which Jesus inspired. Living stones are individuals who come to faith in Christ. They're added to the temple of God, the church. And so we call out to God and say, save this person, save that person, save this other person. The good news is this. You know, when we were raising support with Campus Crusade, when we were on staff with Campus Crusade, our support raising, they trained us, have a column of most likely to support you, maybes, and least likelies. And you called the most likelies first. These were people who knew you, who you knew were committed to Christ, or maybe had a special tie to college students. Maybe they came to Christ when they were a college student, so really, you know, were motivated to see work on the college campus. So most likelies we called first and called them over and over to get together with them, and then middle folks, and then least likelies. Insurance salesmen do the same thing, that kind of thing. But the good news of the gospel is there is no least likely category. There's no category of people that you know or that I know that are in the category of least likely to have faith in Jesus. You know who the apostles had in their category of least likely to receive Jesus? Paul. Of all people that the apostles knew, that the 11 knew, it was Saul of Tarsus, the young and upcoming Pharisee in Jerusalem, that they had on that least likely. Of all the people they knew, least likely to have faith in Jesus, and beyond that, to preach Him to Gentiles. The Jew of Jew, Saul of Tarsus, he was in their least likely category, and God says, I don't care how many chariots he has. I will defeat his soul, and he will bow the knee to me. And Jesus pretty much says that to him on the road to Damascus. Paul, I will show you how much you must suffer for my name. And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he bows his knee and spends the rest of his life proclaiming the gospel and writing the scriptures. Think about that. Think about the person that you think is least likely to express faith in Jesus. The person who seems farthest away from faith in Jesus. The most crude, atheistic person you know. That may be the person that God brings to faith even through you. Through your inadequate speech. Through your inadequate witness to that person. But then think about yourself. We were all least likely in some ways, and God brought us to faith in Himself. So God's purpose is add living stones to the church, win the lost. That's a kingdom goal. That's a kingdom battle. Secondly, call out to God for Him to mature us, His people. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, that part of the building up of the temple is us becoming more and more mature, us becoming more and more like Jesus. And in this way, we're a more fitting place for the Spirit of God to dwell. That's Ephesians 2 and 3. Jesus has declared this as part of His kingdom battle. He caused our knee to bow to Him in salvation, and He's continually working by His Spirit to cause us to be more like Him and less like the son of the devil that we were. That's Ephesians 2. And so cry out to God for yourself and for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Cry out to Him, make us more like You, Jesus. Do battle with our rebellious souls. Crush me where I rebel and cause me to willingly bow the knee to You in all things. When I'm at my point in temptation, where I have a choice between following the moral law of You, O God, and following my own way, cause me to follow You. Win that battle by Your Spirit. Cause me to be faithful to You. Mature me. So we call out to God. Our sanctification, our becoming more like Jesus, is not a matter of us just being real good and sweating it out. It's not a matter of us having enough troops and chariots. It's a matter of us calling out to God, relying on Him to grow us. Third thing, we cry out to God to win the lost. We cry out to God to mature us as people. And in this way, He builds His church. And then thirdly, we cry out to Him to do anything associated with A or B. Make sense? So why do we pray about the church building? Why do we pray about the building committee? It's not exactly about maturing us as believers. It's just the building. It's not exactly about winning the loss. It's just a building. But we think this could be something God could use. There are non-believers out there who have just had kids, for instance, who think, you know what? I'm a little scared about my kids being in this world. I think church would be a good place for them to be. But they're not as likely going to go to a place that doesn't have four walls of its own. So we're building this church. It's a bigger place. People can come in. Non-believers can come in. Believers can come in that they might be matured in Jesus. That they might learn that life is not about them, but it's about God. These are all things we're doing that people be matured in Him. We pray about our Sunday school teachers. God hasn't commanded us to have Sunday school, but yet it's a thing that can build us up in maturity. And if people are among us, like our kids, have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus, it's a matter of Him, Jesus, winning the lost. So we pray about anything that's associated with these two things, winning the lost and maturing believers, which are what it means to build up the church. This is where God does battle in our day since His ascension. And in these ways, A and B, here's your last blank. And in these ways, winning the lost and maturing His people, Jesus from above builds, that's your blank, builds, preserves, and expands His kingdom, the church. Jesus' own prayer from the cross was this, wasn't it? Like Asa, he looked around and there were the mighty Roman soldiers. there were those who held power in Jewish circles, the Pharisees, before him as he looked down from the cross. The mighty had gathered all around him, and he cries out to God, doesn't he? Into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. Save me from this what appears to be this overwhelming defeat. And in that picture there, we get a picture, along with this picture that Asa has provided us, of how the church behaves. The church cares about the kingdom of God. Jesus said, save me, O God, that the church might exist. That by my resurrection life, the church might have life. That by my death, the church might have forgiveness of sins. Build my church, Father, by rescuing me from this cross upon my death. And so the church acts in the same way. We say, Jesus, don't do us all these favors. Jesus, build your church. Jesus, build your kingdom. Use us in that in whatever way you'd like to use us. Build your church. Let's pray. Jesus, we are glad that you care about us and that you are a good shepherd and that you see all the details of our lives and you really care for those things. You care for the things about which we're concerned and things about which we pray. Help us to put all those things into the perspective of how you are building your kingdom. Cause us to be as Paul was at the beginning of Philippians when he was in jail, saying, God, if you want to rescue me, great. But I guess that'll be for the building up of your church. But if you want to take me, if you want to have these Roman authorities put me to death, that'll be all the better because I will get to see you face to face. Shape our attitudes to be more like Paul. To be more like you, Jesus, that we might be people who truly care and think about more and more as we mature in you, your church, and the advancement of it. Cause us to care greatly about living stones being added to your church, people coming to faith in you. And Jesus, remind us that it's not our power which brings anyone to faith, but yours, by your Spirit, you do this in their lives as you've done it in ours. And cause us, Lord, to care about our own Christian maturity, not so that we would be a nice spiritual person, but so that your kingdom, your church, would be built up by the things that you have matured us in, so that our maturity might spill out to be blessing for your people toward their maturity. We ask all these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.